Let's pray. Heavenly Father, hold on to us as this world spins faster and faster, in Jesus' name. Amen. Sin's like a merry-go-round. As it begins to swirl, it pushes everything toward the edge. It's called gravity. Eventually, things fly off when they can't hang on any longer. And if it gets going fast enough, even the core begins to wobble. And if it wobbles enough, nothing's left. A few weeks ago, St. Paul told us in the epistle, the wages of sin is death. If you put two and two together and came up with four, then you also understood Paul was saying the more you sin, the more life leaks out of you and death takes its place until the only thing left is death. We often hear about the holier-than-thou attitude of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Jesus pointed this out when he said they're like whitewashed tombs. They look beautiful on the outside, but they're dead inside. Now, if we asked a psychologist to analyze the Pharisees and Sadducees, we'd probably discover that the I'm better than you attitude is actually a response to their own struggle of worthiness, whether or not they're good enough, not only for God, but for the uniform that they wear. They spin the merry-go-round faster and faster, expecting those who are less worthy and less holy to be flung off. In their unholy rage, they spin the wheel so fast, eventually even they can't hold on anymore, and they get flung off into space. And in their final moments, as they fly through the air, they get mad at God for expecting so much. It's strange, the people who are most interested in earning their eternal life through all the things they do and believe are also the ones who don't understand the whole earning death thing. See, if eternal life is like a checkbook, and I deposit enough good things to earn my toaster or eternal life, it also stands to reason that every time I do something bad, it's like writing a check that's going to debit the account, so, which means I'm going to have to do more good things because all the bad things are... Some of the other big problems with earning your salvation. How much do you have to do? Is it prorated based on the length of your life and the resources that are available to you based upon your culture and where you live in the world? And is there anything like tie goes to the runner or rounding up that takes place if you are almost good enough? Now, using this metaphor, original sin means that we all originated out of a sinful world. We're sinful from the moment that we're conceived. King David said that, Psalm 51. We try to make ourselves the center of the universe. And the key word here is we try. See, the only way to stay in the merry-go-round is to be exactly in the center. You can't even be an inch off. The danger of sin is whatever we do or fail to do, it pushes us toward the outside of the spinning wheel. And the moment that happens, off we go. And you see, even though we're trying to be the center, God is the center, which means we'll never be in the exact center because, well, two things can't occupy the same space at the same time. Another physics rule. Now, the Hawaiian word piko is most often used for your belly button. But the word is far deeper. And by the way, you should probably look up the word okole and its actual meaning before you order one of those drinks at the bar. Piko means your center. Not just the center of your body, but your center. The very thing your life revolves around. It's your culture, your heritage, your family, your values, your ethics. And so if your piko is wobbly, the rest of your life is going to be wobbly. When I talk about original sin, I sometimes forget to mention that it gets its name because it was the original sin, the very first sin in the garden. And we could argue over apples or versus fruit and talking serpents, but all we really need to know is original sin was when Adam and Eve pushed God out of the center of the universe and put themselves in. It's that simple. God out, us in the center. Since there is only so much room in the center, there is no room for anyone else, especially God. Now, don't raise your hand, but have you ever thought that you could do a better job than God? Ever wanted to give him a few pointers? I love the meme I saw last week. Of course I talk to myself. Sometimes I need an expert opinion. Yeah. Each time we pray the Lord's Prayer and get to the Thy Will Be Done part, do you ever stop and think what that means? See, the will of God is the perfect beginning, middle, and end for everyone. But God's love both allows and requires him to let us choose our will over his will. We can choose anything we want, which means when terrible tragedies happen, it wasn't God's will, it was ours. And I know what you're thinking. We didn't will that, but didn't we? If we allow sin to run rampant, if we expect someone else to do something, if we keep moving the boundaries of what sin is and what it isn't based on our own beliefs instead of God's, isn't that us willing sin to happen not only in the world but also in our lives? I mean, it might be a passive willing, but it's still a willing. See, the truth is, and this is why much of what passes for talking about sin these days is much more of moral judgment, we want God to fix everyone else and leave us alone. We might be sinners, but our sin isn't nearly as bad as our neighbor or those people on the other side of the world. You know who I'm talking about. You might have read about the parking crisis in Eva Beach, where HPD started giving tickets to people who were parked in a no-parking zone. Now, the people called the news, and they said, well, we knew it was a no-parking zone, but we've been parking there for years, and nobody's ever gotten a ticket, so we thought it was okay. The person went on to say, look, we have more cars than we have parking spaces. Where are we supposed to park? And that brings us to today's lesson, where St. Paul says, indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. See, the problem is knowing something is a sin is not enough to fix it. The problem is, our natural response is to make excuses, blame someone else, or just claim things are unfair. Sin leaves sinners in need of atonement, which is the fancy theological word for needing to be reconciled or redeemed because we're outside of where we need to be. In our metaphor, we've been flung off the merry-go-round and we need somebody to grab a hold of us and pull us back. This is where God comes in. God moved into our world, and to show us how serious sin is, he hung his son, Jesus, and nailed him to a cross. Now, that may seem pretty extreme, but sin, especially the consequences of sin, is also pretty serious. When you stack up a lifetime of sin, multiply it times the billions of people on this planet, it's enough sin to reach all the way to hell. Now, if you read between, under, and over the lines in Paul's letter, you realize the burden to redeem or reconcile us is on God and not us. It is God alone that can atone for our sin. See, we tend to think individually, as in, what do I need to do to save me? Which would mean there are 8 billion DIY projects as each individual figures out what they need to do to be saved, which is obviously different than the other 7,999,999,999 people in the world. Do you see how this might go very, very wrong? Did you ever feel like sacrificing a goat because of something that you did? How about buying an indulgence for you or a family member? Crawling on your knees up every stair at St. Peter's Basilica, saying a prayer on each one. Walking all the way across Spain on the Camino de Santiago. Or moving into a monastery, forsaking all material possessions and promising to remain silent, never saying another word for the whole rest of your life. And by the way, if you did not just one, but all of these things, how would you know that it was enough? Sinners need something only that God can give, and God's already given it. Psalm 32 says, blessed are those whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. King David continues, while I kept silence, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as in the heat of summer. But then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not hide my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. If it sounds familiar, it should. It's one of the confessions that we use almost every Sunday. Here's what us sinners know. Through the cross, we're given a way to tell the truth about ourselves without fear. And when we tell the truth about ourselves, we don't have to get defensive or depressed, nor do we need to be hopelessly exhausted when we've finished. Instead, we know that we are redeemed. We are reconciled. We're forgiven. We're loved. See, when we finish, we also get to encourage others to talk about themselves, their sins, their failures, their doubts. And by the way, if we're in the Spirit, we do so without judgment because we understand that God saved them in the same way that he saved us. See, it doesn't matter if someone is a worse sinner than we are. Sin is sin. Any sin disqualifies us from heaven. So debating whether someone is first in line to go to hell or last in line, it doesn't matter. They're all going to hell. And it doesn't matter whether they're the first to get there or the last to get there. See, judging people may make us feel better about ourselves, but it doesn't change the truth. And in this case, the truth really does matter. St. Paul says the law only has authority over a person while they are alive. And if we had the rest of the context, we'd know that he's talking about baptism here. Jesus is always talking about death and resurrection. I mean, that is Jesus' main theme. It is what the believer's life is all about. In baptism, we died to sin and we were brought back to life as a child of God. Martin Luther said, whenever we wash our face, we should remember our baptism. We want to quantify sin and punishment into something manageable, which is why purgatory in its various forms is so inviting, even if it isn't biblical. You see, if I don't quite have enough points to get into heaven, then I can go spend some time in the principal's office doing extra credit in order to still get into heaven. Or maybe we'll go for reincarnation, which teaches that if I'm suffering in this life, it's because of bad things I did in my previous life. And once I get my act together and figure this out, once I take care of everything, I get to leave this world and go on to, well, whatever it is they go on to. And there are even churches that teach that sin and evil aren't real. They're just figments of our imagination. We're all just dreaming this. And if we can wake up from the dream, everything will be just fine. Christianity, the Jesus kind, points to the cross and says there is no evil and no sin so dark, so obscene. Not even an innocent man dying for the people. The very same people who nailed him to that cross, who cried out, "Crucify him." There isn't anything so dark that God can't use it for good. And if you can look Jesus in the eyes as he dies and see his love poured out for you, you realize that there is nothing more that you could ever do to add to what he has already done for you. He's standing in the middle of the merry-go-round holding on to you with the most amazing nail-scarred hands. And there's a smile on his face because no matter how fast your life or this world goes, it will never be able to tear you out of his arms. And once we understand that, the only thing we get to do is say, "Wee!" and let it go faster and faster, because he'll keep holding on. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.